The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Today we're going to, at least in the next segment here, we're going to step back and look at the subject of prophecy in general and explain a little bit about why we must prophesy. Why is there so much prophecy in the Bible? And how important is it for you to be grounded in Bible prophecy? As I say, I'll come to that here in just a bit. Let me just first, though, run through some of the headlines here as we get another week, another work week off and running. A piece here from the Washington Post talks about how the world is ignoring this unprecedented starvation crisis. It gives quite a few figures, a lot of it happening in the most acute part of it happening in Africa. More than 20 million people in South Sudan, Somalia, Northern Nigeria and Yemen facing starvation within the next 6 months, it says. Nearly 1.4 million children are at imminent risk of death. That's according to the Washington Post. And in just running through a few searches on thetrumpet.com today, there's a section in Why Natural Disasters. That's the booklet that came out, I think, in 2011, was updated a couple years later. But there's a section in there about the boom in technology for agriculture back in the 1960s, the so-called Green Revolution, how it's spurred on by new hybrid seed, expanded irrigation, and chemical fertilizers and pesticides that promised to alleviate world hunger, all of these advancements, these modern technologies. But then something unexpected happened, the booklet says. World climates became more volatile. Floods followed droughts and so on. In other words, man wasn't able to eliminate world hunger. Even with these developments of modern technology, we've seen a corresponding increase in so-called natural disasters as well. This switching over now to a couple of pieces regarding China. We had a fair bit to say last week on the oncoming trade war, but this talks about China's growing military presence around the world. And here again, you can almost look at any of these pieces that we see each day that you see in the New York Times in this case, or the Washington Post, as I just read to you, and find something that we were saying on thetrumpet.com a couple of years ago, or in some cases, decades ago. This one here says, with no shared border, China and the United States mostly circle each other from afar, relying on satellites and cyber snooping to peek inside the workings of each other's war machines. But the two strategic rivals are about to become neighbors in this sun-scorched patch of East African desert. China's constructing its first overseas military base here. This is talking about in Djibouti. Just a few miles from Camp Lemonnier, one of the Pentagon's largest and most important foreign installations. The Times says, finally, with increasing tensions over China, or China's island-building efforts in the South China Sea, American strategists worry that a naval port so close to Camp Lemonnier could provide a front-row seat to the staging ground for American counter-terror operations in the Arabian Peninsula and North Africa. So all of these counter-terror operations coming out from Camp Lemonnier, and here the Chinese are just going to be right down the road. We had an article in thetrumpet.com 18 months ago. China dominates America in Djibouti, we wrote. China is winning friends and contracts in Djibouti and fields once dominated by the United States. And now America's most important naval facility in the Indian Ocean may be at risk. Its most important naval facility. And we've got a neighboring base now being set up there by China. Another one here has China building a third aircraft carrier. And it explains how that the first one was modeled after, I think, a Soviet vessel. And then it says here, the latest carrier under construction in Shanghai is based on U.S. models, state-run, Global Times reported today. There's a second one that's due to be completed, I think, in 2020. But then this third one, it's based on U.S. models. It's going to give China three aircraft carriers, and they're aiming to get five or six. The United States, I believe, has 10. In any event, you see, as we've said repeatedly, the world is arming itself for world war, for conflict. Massive, a massive buildup going on right now in China. And you can see, even with this Djibouti port, you can see the footprint is increasing in size. Switching now to Europe. There's a piece here from European Council on Foreign Relations. The new energy in the Franco-German motor. And this talks about a treaty that was signed back in 2013 that was between Berlin and Paris, and how that it was supposed to secure a stronger relationship, but how that there's been strain on the relationship from 2013 until last year that really prevented the two from drawing closer together. But then you come to this year and Brexit followed by the election of Donald Trump. And it says here, the year 2017 has seen new dynamics and fresh potential for Franco-German cooperation emerge, it says, perhaps the inevitable consequence of ever-worsening political circumstances. Indeed, it is in some sense ironic that Berlin and Paris are rediscovering fruitful common ground for greater action and agreement at the same time as Donald Trump and Brexit, as surreal as they may seem, are becoming realities. Talks a little bit more about this treaty, one that was initially signed back in 1963 and then I guess reaffirmed in 2013. That would have been probably the 50-year anniversary. In any event, it says, will this, speaking of what's happened here just in the last year, will this finally spur France and Germany into substantive action? Inspire them to radically pursue an independent and powerfully continental union? It says, visions of a robust, energetic Europe have long played a prominent and paramount role in French foreign policy ambitions. While Berlin has typically regarded the transatlantic pillar as an equally important crutch in global affairs, yet recent developments have shown that Berlin is indeed willing to move positively in this direction, and that Franco-German cooperation appears to have more potential than ever. Now, there could be some more dramatic developments as this year rolls out. There's a piece from AFP today that says, yes, Le Pen could win in France. The polls are narrowing, and some of her main rivals are getting caught up in scandal right now. And so there's more pieces like this, and of course, she's wanting out of the Eurozone. In any event, there's a lot at play right now in Europe. And Bible prophecy indicates that there no doubt will be some kind of a strong alliance here between France and Germany. We'll keep our eye on that for sure. A few more stories here. This from the USA Today, how that European welfare benefits help fund ISIS fighters. Just crazy developments here. The welfare state in so many of these European countries providing money and support for citizens who then take it and go to Syria or go wherever to help fight for ISIS. When is the clash going to happen? First in Europe, as Europe wakes up to its own problem with immigration and clamps down on it. And of course, it leads ultimately to the clash with the head of the Islamic snake in the Middle East, and that would be Iran. There was quite a dust-up I didn't even have time to get to this last week, but I believe it was last weekend, the comments that Donald Trump made about Sweden indicating that there was some incident the night before. And of course, the major media just pounced on that and they wouldn't let it go for 48, 72 hours. Just wanting to point out how dumb the president was for suggesting that something happened in Sweden the night before. And as Rich Lowry then wrote at the New York Post, as if on cue, riots broke out in a heavily immigrant suburb of Stockholm. As soon as the media mocked President Trump for a vague warning about immigration-related problems in Sweden. And Lowry goes on to talk about just how big of a problem the Sweden's open-door policy has been. I mean, the rape capital of the world. At what point does Europe finally wake up to its immigration problem? Lowry says here, Sweden welcomes more than 160,000 asylum seekers, or welcomed that many in 2015, and nearly 40,000 in October of that year. For a country of fewer than 10 million people, this is almost equal to 2% of the population in 1 year. In 1 year. And so, I mean, generally speaking, President Trump was right about it. He just misspoke. He misspoke about there being an actual incident the night before. He had seen a report about how bad it really is. Lowry later on in his piece says none of this is a formula for assimilation or social tranquility. He just goes through some of the facts and what Sweden's facing. In a piece for the London Spectator, Swedish journalist Tovi Livendahl writes, a parallel society is emerging where the state's monopoly on law and order is being challenged. It's just crazy. You know it's building to a clash. I mean, even a story here in Britain just showing how the West, so many leaders are just so eager to give anything, handouts, whatever you can, to those who are or are being radicalized. There was this story about a British man who launched a suicide attack, I think just a little over a week ago, and how that he was formerly in Guantanamo. And after he was let out, the British government rewarded him with £1 million in compensation. This is from the Telegraph last week. Jamal Al-Harith, a Muslim convert born Ronald Fiddler, he's from Manchester. He detonated a car bomb at an Iraqi army base near Mosul, and then was released from the U.S. detention camp in 2004, and successfully claimed compensation after saying British agents knew or were complicit in his mistreatment. So I might have gotten that confused. He detonated the car bomb just in the last week or so, but he was arrested as a terrorist back in the early 2000s, and then let go in 2004, and then filed suit against the British government, and then the British government paid him £1 million. And then he's back on the battlefield. And he blew himself up, along with some others, in Iraq. That's the kind of crazy upside-down world we're living in. At some point, not so much from Britain, but at some point, when the strong man arrives in Germany, there are going to be some barriers going up, some controls put on immigration, and ultimately it's going to lead to a clash, this tension between radical Islam and the Catholic-dominated continent of Europe. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. As I said at the start, when we come back, we'll get into the subject of Bible prophecy in general. So much of your Bible contains prophecy, and it very much is an important part or component of our spiritual diet. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
I wonder if you realize that about one-third of the Bible is prophecy. 90% of that, approximately, is devoted to the pulsating present and the time immediately ahead of us, the next few years. Yet that is the neglected third of the Bible. That's the third you seldom ever hear a sermon about. You seldom ever hear it preached, and if you do, it would barely be to get a word out of it or something, and then the preacher to go on and preach something of his own ideas about something that has nothing to do with what's actually going to happen in the world. And yet here in the Bible, about one-third of it devoted to prophecy, telling you what is going to happen.
About one-third of the Bible devoted to prophecy, and yet, as he said, that's Herbert Armstrong from one of his old radio programs, as he said there, that's the third that's neglected. I mean, the preachers today, maybe they'll get into one or two words of it, and that's it, and then move on to their own private interpretation. But one-third of the Bible devoted to prophecy, and it tells us what is going to happen. And that's how we know what's coming. We've talked so much about what's coming in Europe, what's coming out of the Middle East, what's ahead for the United States and Britain. It's all prophesied in your Bible. It didn't take long, though, for Mr. Armstrong. He died in 1986, and I mean, it was within months. It was already in the works before he even died. Coming from those leaders that took control of the church following Mr. Armstrong's death and started to say, we're not going to prophesy. Prophesy not. That's how it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Don't you prophesy. Mike Fizell was one of the top ministers in the Worldwide Church of God. He assisted Joe DeKoch Sr. And he wrote this in 2006, a number of years after Mr. Armstrong's death. But listen to what he says about Bible prophecy. But one thing we ought to get straight, if we don't want to be sucker punched by prophecy pushers, he says, is this. Bible prophecy is not about knowing the future. It's about our knowing Jesus Christ. So it's not about knowing the future. Mr. Armstrong just said there in that clip I played, it tells you what's going to happen. And Fizell in 2006 said, no, it doesn't. It's just about knowing Christ. It all comes down to knowing Christ. But then he says this, and these are some terms and phrases you're going to be well familiar with because you listen to this program and you read thetrumpet.com. Fizell says, if you want a good case of prediction addiction, go hand your brain over to the self-proclaimed messengers of God so that they can fill it with fiction about which particular despot is actually the king of the south or the king of the north, or the beast, or the false prophet. I mean, imagine this. This is all language out of your Bible. This is in the Bible. And he's just mocking it. He's ridiculing it. He's making fun of it. The beast, or the false prophet, or the tenth horn. It'll be loads of fun, he says. Very exciting and almost as spiritually useful as playing Dungeons and Dragons for the rest of your life. That's what he thinks about Bible prophecy. The Bible, by the way, says that all word is given by inspiration of God. I mean, what a put down of God. What a put down of God. To study Bible prophecy is like playing Dungeons and Dragons. He says you should take a lesson from the Apostle Peter. He had a few thoughts about prophecy, its origin, its value, and its purpose. He knew what it was all about, and he passed that info along to us in what we call the first epistle of Peter. Well, do you want to go over and read it? You want to see what Peter actually did say? He quotes from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. He leaves out one phrase there at the end for obvious reasons. I'll show you that in a second. But go and get your Bible. Let's see what the Apostle Peter said about prophecy. Let's see what he had to say. This is 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so that's true. There are dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies that actually prophesied of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's true. Centuries in advance. You had the whole sacrificial system, in fact, set up, pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself would make. And all of these prophecies, not only about the sufferings, I mean, that's what Fazell wants you to focus on solely, just the sufferings, so that your mind is on just Christ, the Christ who came in the first century. And that's where it stops as far as prophecy is concerned. That's what he thinks. But you'll notice there at the end of verse 11, it says, "When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So there's more to the story. Well, going back to the first century, because of all of those prophecies, dozens upon dozens of them, testifying beforehand, it was because of those prophecies that the first century disciples recognized the Messiah. They saw events that were foretold centuries earlier. It says in John 1:45, Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets," not just Moses, the prophets too, "they did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So it was all prophesied. His sufferings and yes, the glory that should follow. That too was prophesied. Verse 12, here in 1 Peter 1, it says, "Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven." That's where Mr. Fazell leaves off. But it goes on and says, "Which things the angels desire to look into." And so here's Peter writing many, many years after the crucifixion of Christ, talking about angels desiring to look into this prophesied plan. Keep in mind, it's not just what was prophesied about his suffering, but the glory that would follow. The angels are there peering in, looking at this marvelous plan as it unfolds. But there's a lot of people in this world, like Mr. Armstrong said there, who want you to neglect one third of your Bible. They tell you, just like Mike Fazell, they tell you that all the prophecies of the Bible pertain to Jesus Christ's sufferings alone. And that's it. Stop with that. No need to go any further. Don't worry about King of the South. Don't worry about King of the North. Don't worry about the beast. Don't worry about the false prophet. Don't worry about the seven heads or the 10 horns. That would be only as useful as a Dungeons and Dragons game. You want to see what else Peter had to say about prophecy? This is in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. It says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, This is Peter writing. I forget the exact date of this second epistle. But you're talking about something written decades after Christ's crucifixion. And he says to his disciples, to the disciples of Christ, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So the instruction here, well, really, Peter's talking about a vision. He's referring back to a vision that he received in Matthew 17. He witnessed the kingdom of God. God gave him that vision of the kingdom. You can go and study that on your own, Matthew 17. I mean, when God reveals something, Peter is saying here, then that revelation is sure. We have a more sure word of prophecy. It is certain it's going to come to pass. And that day dawn, as my father brings out in his booklet on the epistles of Peter, the day there referred to in the last part of verse 19, it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, you go back to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, those prophecies that testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The fact that Christ rose from the dead, that he sits at the right hand of God, and that, as so many other prophecies describe in detail, he's returning to this earth. That's the hope for this world. As my father wrote in the booklet, Christ will return. He will meet his saints in the air, and then the day star will rise in our hearts. That's what that verse says there that we just read. The day star, arise in your hearts. My father says, Christ in us will rise in our hearts. And in a sudden change, we will be sons of God and we will look like Christ. This is what the angels desire to look into. This plan of God as it unfolds before their eyes. Verse 20, this is 2 Peter 1, verse 20. It says, knowing this first, so know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Notice there that Peter didn't say, you know, prophecy isn't important. You should ignore prophecy. Prophecy has no value. Don't get caught up in the king of the south, the king of the north, the beast, the false prophet, and the horns and the heads. Don't worry about those things. We're here to just preach Christ. He didn't say that. He says, look, know this first about prophecy. Don't let some man come along and give you his private interpretation. Now, there's lots of that goes on too. Most of it is like what Mr. Armstrong described and like what Mr. Fazell subscribes to. Ignore it. Forget about it. Neglect it. But then the ones that actually get into it, quote unquote, they come up with a lot of bizarre interpretations, so many of them. And it doesn't have to be that way. Don't let any prophecy of the Scripture, no prophecy of the Bible is of any private interpretation. It says in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is someone that had tremendous respect for those men of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit. God inspired those prophets. God filled their minds with visions of the future. He even did it with Peter, the author here of this epistle. Perhaps we should have worked our way through Matthew 17 as well. This tremendous vision of the kingdom. In any event, whether it's Peter or the prophets of old, I mean, this is the foundation of the church, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. You have Jesus Christ, who, by the way, also was a great prophet of God. Read the Olivet Prophecy. Read Matthew 24. How does Mike Fazell or anyone else for that matter just ignore entire chapters of the Bible? The disciples going to Jesus Christ and saying, "Tell us, when shall the end of this age be and the coming of the Son of Man? When are you going to return to this earth?" Imagine Christ saying, "Well, hey, fellas, let's not get caught up in prediction addiction. Let's not get sucker punched by a prophecy pusher." I mean, that kind of disdainful outlook toward prophecy, as I say, it's a direct insult at God himself, the author of it. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. A prophet just means an interpreter, God's interpreter in this case. God revealed the purpose for man to these holy prophets. And they were there teaching what God revealed. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not something that we can ignore. That's something that we need to be grounded in. But the rest of the world, for the most part, so many, even churches, even the churches of this world, they ignore it, as Mr. Armstrong explained there in that first clip. Here's another one. This is from a later message he gave, a sermon in 1984. This is clip 3.
The churches of this world use perhaps not over 2%, 1 to 2% of the Bible. They never quote more than 1 or 2% of the various verses or parts of the Bible. I don't know whether you realize that or not.
And that is the truth. You can go to a Sunday sermon and get one or two verses, and even there, oftentimes they're taken out of context. But 98, 99% of the Bible just pretty much neglected or ignored, certainly the third that is prophecy, totally ignored. Notice again, this is from that same sermon, clip 4.
It's time for plain speaking, brethren. These things are actually taking place, and they're all foretold in the Bible. And you don't find the Catholic or the Protestant churches quoting the Bible. They don't quote these prophecies. They don't dare. And no church on earth is quoting them but this one.
That's quite a strong statement. But look, he backed it up by quoting the Bible. He backed it up. He told his listeners, "Don't believe me. Don't trust me. You go and look at what your Bible has to say about these kings of the north and south, about this rising beast power, about the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, about these seven heads and 10 horns. This is what is coming." Jesus himself, I read this in a program, a video we made a couple of weeks ago, but Jesus himself said, I now have I told you before it comes to pass, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, he says, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. I'm telling you this ahead of time. What? Well, just a few prophecies about his sufferings? No, he was telling them much more, the glory to follow as well. I'm telling you all this before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you might really believe. You see, prophecy really does show us that God is in control, that God rules in the kingdom of men. God is ensuring that there's certain events that transpire precisely the way he's outlined it in Scripture, all in accordance with his master plan. Even to the point, as I said in that program a couple of weeks ago, to where he'll raise up or he'll bring down kings and emperors. He'll make or he'll unmake nations if he has to. He has the power to do all of that. And he does it all with a purpose. There's a great purpose being worked out here below. What a proof, not only of God's existence, but of His power. Isn't it time we dig into prophecy so that we can know, as he said in that first clip that I played, so that we can know what is going to happen? Listen to this clip here. This is Mr. Armstrong again from an old radio show, clip 5.
I tell you, my friends, it's time we do blow the dust off our Bibles and realize that about one-third of your Bible is prophecy, that it has to do with this pulsating, moving, chaotic, upset world present, and that it tells what it's all about and where we're headed and why. Where are we going from here? What's going to happen?
It's important that we know that. And God wants us to know. God shows it to us. Where we're headed and why. Where we're going from here. What's going to happen next? Here again, this is from that same show, clip 6.
I tell you, my friends, you better realize what's in your Bible, and it's not in some obscure passage just in some place with an obscure meaning that might be misinterpreted. It is in Jeremiah, it is in Isaiah, it is all through your Bible. It's in Amos, it's in Hosea, and it's in Micah, it's in Zephaniah, it's in the teaching of Jesus, it's in the book of Revelation. I want to tell you, my friends, it's all through your Bible. The trouble is we've been neglecting prophecy. We haven't even looked at prophecy.
We haven't even looked at it. And he does a good job of just spelling it out, book by book by book. You have the major prophets, and then as my father brings out, even with the former prophets. You can go and look at me. We have a massive book, over 200 pages on that subject, and so much of that is prophecy. What you read about in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, Joshua, Judges. When you understand God's purpose and plan, how that he's setting out to reproduce himself, it's a family plan. It's a plan about a royal family, a wife marrying a king, the church marrying Jesus Christ. And when you understand that, I mean, that really sheds all kinds of prophetic light on those passages of old in Joshua, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, Sam, 1 and 2 Samuel. But besides that, I mean, then you have the actual prophets who wrote entire books of prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Malachi, Zechariah. The teachings of Jesus. The vision that the apostles received in Matthew 17, the Olivet prophecy, Luke 21, Matthew 24, the entire book of Revelation. And on it goes. One-third of the Bible. One-third of the Bible. God focuses that much on prophecy because he wants our minds on the future. He wants us to really be faith-filled people. Like Jesus said, I'm telling you this in advance so that when it comes to pass, you might really believe. So that you might believe then the other things that are prophesied about God's coming kingdom, about God's family. When we come back, we'll take you through some of those prophecies from the Old Testament. I'm losing my voice right at the right time. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Is prophecy real? Is it anything more than a collection of imaginations, vagaries, and wishful thinking? The answer is no. Human beings have never dreamed up an authentic prediction of the future. The human mind simply isn't capable of it. Such a feat would require godlike power. What about Bible prophecy? Is Bible prophecy real? Is it different than the litany of other failed prophecies that have been discarded throughout human history? Unlike other books, particularly those books that claim to predict the future, the Bible has endured for thousands of years. Something about this book has transcended thousands of generations of human history. And this book, the Holy Bible, claims to predict the future. It claims its prophecies come not from the minds of human beings, but from the mind of their Creator, from the mind of God. Prove the Bible's prophecies for yourself. If you cannot honestly prove them to be true, discard the Bible and move on with your life. But if you can, what a spectacular book the Bible becomes. Request Herbert W. Armstrong's free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book will examine the core Bible prophecies and compare them to history and current events. More than 6 million people have requested this amazing and easy-to-read book. Order The United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong and prove Bible prophecy for yourself. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Now they can be understood. They haven't been understood because God had closed and sealed most of the prophecies until this time of the end in which we live now. We're living in that time. God's time has come to open up the prophecies, to reveal the secrets, the mysteries of God that have been closed and hidden and sealed until now. We can know. We're living in this time. We're living in a time of change. We're living in a time when this whole world is changing so rapidly as it never did before. There has never been a time like this in the history of the world. And things are happening fast, and they're going to happen faster in the immediate future. We're in sort of a lull right now, but I want to tell you that there are gigantic forces working furiously undercover.
That's Herbert Armstrong from one of his old radio programs. I mean, what a time to turn a blind eye to prophecy. I mean, there was a time when they weren't understood. God closed and sealed them off until this time of the end. But in this time of the end, there's a number of verses that talk about God opening up the mystery, revealing the secrets. I mean, now you would think people would be more into prophecy than ever before. As it happens, though, you have ministers out there, false ministers like Mike Fizell, who just mock and ridicule a third of the Holy Bible, God's inspired word. They make fun of it. The prophets of old, they didn't treat God's word that way. Not at all. Look at Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 33 here. This is the chapter about the watchman warning what's coming. I mean, he sees out beyond the horizon, and so he tells the townspeople, this is what's approaching. This is what's coming. Beware. Be forewarned. You can read the first several verses there about this World War II watchman, Winston Churchill, who sounded the alarm, and a lot of people dismissed it. A lot of people ignored him. In fact, almost until it was too late. But God intervened and delivered our people. God intervened and delivered the people of Britain and America. Where are we, though, today? Verse 7 here in this chapter, it shifts to the present day. It says, so you, O son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. You deliver a warning from God. I mean, that's prophecy. Tell them what's coming. Here's another reason why we prophesy. I mean, there is glory to come. There are prophecies about the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. And there's a lot of other prophecies that are there to warn us. And when they come to pass, like this chapter brings out, just like Jesus said, then you'll know. I mean, Jesus said to the disciples that, look, I want you to know this or hear it now so when it happens, you can believe. And in a lot of ways, that's what this chapter is saying. They'll dismiss it. They'll reject it. They'll neglect it. But then when it plays out exactly the way they heard it ahead of time, then they'll know. Then they'll know. Verse 8 says, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. This is why a prophet warns. This is why we must prophesy. It's not a matter of trying to get as many people to accept it. Most are going to reject it. Even though these secrets are being revealed, God says whether they hear or whether they don't, you still preach it. You still get the message out. You still warn. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why won't you turn? Why won't you heed the prophecies? This is what God truly delights in, when the wicked turn to him in repentance. Turn to God. This right there tells you that there's going to be a powerful warning message that goes out. This is always the way God works. Amos 3, it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. God's not going to allow catastrophe to strike without first warning us. And you see examples of this over and again in the Bible, like Mr. Armstrong rattled off. What about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah? What about Hosea? Look at the story of Jonah. Go and review that book, that little book in the Bible. Most, though, like Jonah did initially, they run away from this responsibility. I mean, some are running so fast, the only time they pause to even talk about prophecy is like in the case I gave you in the last segment, to make fun of it, to ridicule it. But if God reveals the secrets, true servants of God, they're going to be out there dispensing with that message. I covered this in my epistles class last week, Ephesians 3:9, where it says to help all men see the need to dispense with this mystery, this message, this truth. That's what God's work is going to be doing. Here again, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets, unto the prophets. Well, look further on in this passage. Let's see, down to verse 28. This is Ezekiel 33 still. It says, for I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all of their abominations, which they have committed. See, all of the suffering, the desolation, it gets their attention. It's what it takes for man to be humbled and to finally know God. And yet at the same time, together with this oncoming destruction, you have a warning message that goes out just before our nation's collapse, God sends out this message pleading with Israel, why will you die? Notice verse 30. I'll read this in the Moffat translation. It says, as for you, O son of man, your people are talking about you in the streets and at the doors of their houses, saying one to another, come and let us hear what is the word from the eternal today? People that actually know that this is the truth, that these are the prophecies of God. People that are talking about this watchman message. And you can see there, they even know it's a message from God. They tune in, or they log on, or they read along. But what does God say about them? Verse 31, and they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but after their heart, it says, or their heart goes after their covetousness. They won't do it. They refuse to apply it. Some actually are interested in at least hearing the message. And no doubt more are going to come and tune in as we see our nations collapsing around us. It's not easy to get the attention of people when everything's going smoothly. But look around you. Look at the starvation levels in Africa. Look at the social ills in the United States. Look at the political division and strife. Look at the wars and the rumors of wars, the so-called natural disasters. As these things continue to intensify, the terrorist attacks and so on, some are going to begin to sit up and take note. They're described here in this last bit of chapter 33. Verse 32 says, and lo, you are unto them as a lovely song, and one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do them not. They hear the words, but they don't act on it. And yet still, as I say, those of us that are supporting that watchman message, we're not discouraged by the few in number that actually do awaken to what's happening. Because God says, whether they hear it or whether they don't hear it, you have to declare it. And then when you see where this is leading, verse 33, I mean, this is a very encouraging end. Verse 33, and when this comes to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. I mean, what does Mr. Fizel or some others in their organization, what do they do with a verse like this? And when this comes to pass, this future event, when this comes to pass, I mean, we're talking about the death of nations. When this comes to pass, then they'll know. It's going to be too late physically. But even during that tribulation period, the Bible says there's a lot of people that are going to repent and turn to God. They'll know immediately that it's of God because of a prophetic message. A prophetic message that they heard, that they knew was from God. God reveals secrets. So many of these prophecies were closed and sealed until the time that we're living in right now. And look, as Mr. Armstrong said in that clip I just played, this world is changing, and it's changing dramatically and rapidly as never before. There's never been a time like this in the history of the world. And it's just going to get faster and more intense in the days and in the weeks and in the months ahead. So buckle up, sit up and take note of these prophecies of God, telling us in advance what is to happen in the last days, the latter days, these days that are now just ahead of us, You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program and possibly have those messages read over the air, you can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.